This evening we are continuing with this present series of questions that we are thinking. We are by no means seeking to exhaust all the questions in the scripture. That would be, as far as I can see, an impossible thing for any preacher to do in the limited lifetime that is allotted to us. So the best we can do is pick almost at random with a measure of thoughtfulness and prayerfulness, we hope, but nonetheless, picking questions that seem to have some relevance to us. And that's really what we're trying to do. It may be that in the opinion of some, we're not even choosing the best questions. Well, that may well be so, because what suits one sometimes doesn't suit another. And it seems that in this life, no matter what we do, we can't please all the people all of the time. But we do what we can to be faithful to the scriptures and to give a faithful enough variety so that if we don't hit the point on one occasion, maybe the next time we'll have a word that is suitable to the individuals concerned. But we're in Psalm 116 this evening, and the obvious question in the psalm, it leaps right out at us, of course. It is the question in verse number 12, where the psalmist asks, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" And then in the following verses, he actually answers that question. Now, those of you who know something of your Australian history will know that this particular text has a peculiar relevance and a peculiar place in the history of Christianity in Australia. Because as far as we know, it was the very first text that was ever preached in this great Southland when the first fleet came out in 1788. You remember, as an afterthought, there was a chaplain sent out, Richard Johnson. And when the fleet arrived, he arranged with the commanding officer of the fleet to hold a Christian divine service. And we know the place and we know the time and we know the date when that service took place. It was on the 3rd of February. It was a Sunday morning at 10 a.m. It was beside a great tree, the historical record tells us, not very far from where we are tonight, just out towards Circular Quay. Apparently, we don't know exactly the place where the great tree was, but we know roughly the area where this first Christian sermon was ever preached. And the commanding officer apparently commanded that no man was to be absent. And convicts and sailors and soldiers duly gathered beside a great tree, we're told, and the Reverend Richard Johnson preached from the text, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" Now, I don't intend to follow the outline of Mr. Johnson's sermon because we want to follow our own outline. But nonetheless, that's just the background to this text. And it would be a bit remiss to go through questions, especially in the book of Psalms, and to miss out this very significant portion of scripture. So the question had great relevance for Richard Johnson, and as far as we know, it made very little impression. I've been reading about Richard Johnson recently, and he was many years, as you know, in Australia. And quite frankly, he saw little fruit for his labor. And when you read his journals, you find that he was often very much disheartened. He lost a child. He was in ill health a good deal of the time. And his preaching seemed to make very little impression. Indeed, the commanding officer, Major Gore, was actually opposed to him and was refusing a place for worship and such like things. So Richard Johnson didn't see a great deal of revival, as we would say. And he wasn't a man who saw a great deal of fruitfulness, but he did lay foundations, and he is to be accorded a high place in our historical thinking because he, as it were, persevered and he held together, as it were. He insisted, indeed, on continuing in the midst of opposition. And it could well have been if a lesser a quality man than Richard Johnson had been the first chaplain, maybe the man would have gone on the first ship back home, because some of them did. some chaplains came out and they couldn't stand the heat, the flies, and they couldn't stand, well, they tell us what they couldn't stand. And they took the first boat back home, some of them. And they wanted to get back to the cozy comforts of good old Britain. But Richard Johnson didn't do that, and he continued to preach in lonely and difficult circumstances. He used to travel the 14 miles up to what is now Parramatta and go further afield than that, out to Toongabie and so on. So he was a good man, and this was his text on the very first Christian service held in the Great Southland. And this is the text that we have indeed this evening. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Now, this is a text for us, because the question is not just one of historical interest, it's one of personal, practical interest. What shall I render to the Lord? What does the Lord want us to render to him because of his goodness towards us? Now, you notice the general context in which the psalmist is speaking about this. It's one of the optimistic psalms. This is not a gloomy psalm in any sense of the word. It is one of those happier psalms. It is full of confidence. It is full of assurance. It breathes the high heavenly air of a true spirited and a truly spiritual individual. Even in death, the psalmist is recognizing that something very precious and valuable takes place as far as the Lord is concerned. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is one of the great texts that we sometimes take at funeral sermons, especially at the death of a Christian, and try to, as it were, ameliorate somewhat the tears and the sighs and the sorrows that attend people at such a time. And trying to point out that from the scripture there's another way of looking at this. That if the soul has been a believing soul, then they're not in regrets. And the Lord is not in regret. There is joy in presence of the angels of God, not only ever over every sinner who repents, but over every saint also who comes home to the glory. We have to keep these things in mind. So the psalm begins with a very optimistic note. The psalmist is assured of his salvation. He knows what the Lord has done for him. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. He inclined his ear unto me. He says, the sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell, of the grave, death, got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. But then the troubles and sorrows, as it were dissipated because he called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I beseech thee, delivered my soul. And gracious is the Lord, he says, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. He preserves the simple. He preserved me. I was brought low. He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, he says, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. And then there's this resolution, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken, and so on. Well, you can read it all for yourself. So this is a psalm in which the psalmist is remembering that he has experienced a great deliverance in the past. He is making a resolution for his direction of life in the future. And it all has to do with what the Lord has done for him. In other words, the whole of the psalm is breathing out the psalmist's response to what the Lord has done for him. And it is all, as it were, being encapsulated and summarized in the question of verse number 12 and in the answers that he gives to that question, because he answers the question, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? He doesn't say just one thing. He says more than one thing. I'm going to do several things, he says, as a response of what the Lord has done for me. And this is what we want to be thinking about this evening. Now, there are only two issues, really, that we can emphasize. I don't know how other preachers would handle this particular text, and it could be that some of them would have four, five, or maybe even six points, as they say. I have no idea how many different lessons or applications could be brought out of this. I want to keep it simple, and I want to look at two issues only. First of all, what does the psalmist mean? What are God's benefits to us? That's the first thing. And then what does God require of us in our response to those benefits? That's really the issue that the psalmist is highlighting and focusing for us this evening. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? What are the benefits? What does God give to us, do you think? And what does God require of us? That's really the issues that are before us this evening. And there's no great heights of theology. There's no great depths of theology. There's simply practical issues. And the issues that are practical are often the most challenging because sometimes they are the most difficult to do. So we're going to look at the question in that light. First of all then, what are those benefits that the psalmist is talking about? Now notice how he puts the question. He says, what shall I render? He knows the answer. It's a rhetorical question. He is giving the answer in the question that he asks. So he's raising the question not because he wants to know. He is raising the question because he knows and he wants us to know what it is that he's going to do. Whatever we do, he knows what he's going to do. We may wish to do the same. We may wish not to. That's not the point. He says, this is what I'm going to do because of the Lord's benefits towards me. Now notice how the psalmist begins. He begins by emphasizing that the things that he has received from the Lord, they are benefits. They are blessings. And that immediately reminds us that the psalmist is not at all of the frame of mind where he imagines that God is somehow or other obligated to give him the benefits. When the Lord hears his cry, there's a sense in which the psalmist recognizes that God is not obligated to hear his cry. He is not obligated to deliver his eyes from tears or his feet from falling. God is not in any way obligated to him, even to listen to him. Let him weep his eyes away and his heart out. God is still not under an obligation to come and to visit and to deliver his soul and his eyes and his feet from falling. So the psalmist is conscious that whatever it is the Lord does for him, or whatever it is that the Lord gives to him, it is all, as it were, free gratis. It is all to be seen as a benefit, as a blessing that comes not because the psalmist deserves it, not even because he desires it, but he receives those blessings because of the kind of God that God is. He is reminding us of what the psalmists say in other places. Psalm 145. The Lord is good unto all men, and over all his works, his mercy is. Now we're living in a day, not only when God is denied by so many, in many ways even in the church, but where his goodness is doubted, and where it's not only the world in its questionings and its skepticism. No good God would make nature red in tooth and claw. God cannot be good because there are those parasitical creatures which survive at the expense of another form of life and such like things. No good God would allow children to be deformed, born deformed and deficient. No good God would allow the terrible holocausts that have taken place and the wars and the interracial massacres and bloodletting that has taken place down through human history. And when we try to speak about the goodness of God, the world immediately becomes impatient and sometimes downright angry. And not only is it the world, but sometimes the church. I am sometimes rather taken aback at the questions that Christian people ask me. And I'm not going to give away identities or questions, but sometimes I'm rather taken aback, I must admit, at the way that Christian people so easily doubt and question the goodness of God. And how it seems to be that there's a tendency in the part even of God's professing people to go along with the world and to try, as it were, to keep God out of these disasters. The Lord wouldn't do that. Therefore, God's hand cannot be in these disasters. God's hand is in these disasters. We cannot explain the ways of the Lord. He reminds us, indeed, he warns us of being rather presumptuous and imagining that we know how he thinks about things. Who can stay his hand? Who can say unto him, what doest thou? You remember when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses in the book of Daniel chapter 4. His reason returned to him. He was given a place once again among his counselors. He sat on the throne. But it seems also, and E.J. Young agrees with those Christian scholars, who seem to agree that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have become, shortly before he died, he seems to have become a God-fearing individual, a man who did begin to believe in the great God of Daniel and his companions, the God of Israel. And he recognized that he was a God who could do whatever he pleased. And he would do what he pleased in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none could stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Why did you make me like this, says Paul, arguing, you remember in Romans chapter 9. Can the pot say to the potter, the clay say to the potter, why are you making me this way? Who are you to argue against God? And the psalmist here is recognizing that there are difficulties. There are questions that must be faced, but we cannot expect to answer dogmatically. Because God does remind us in the scriptures that his ways are not like our ways. He doesn't run the world the way that we would do it. He allows things to happen that we would not allow to happen. And indeed his hand is in it. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? That means these great calamities. And yet through all that dark picture of absolute divine sovereignty, there is also another picture, which is emphasized more frequently and more consistently than the dark side. And that is, good unto all men is the Lord. And from the Bible's point of view, if it wasn't that God was a good God, the world would be far worse than it is. Because God not only allows evil, but he also restrains evil. He puts a restraint upon sin. He puts a restraint upon your sin and upon my sin. He does not allow humanity to go to the full extent of indecency and depravities that otherwise, without common grace, we would go to. So the Bible presents a picture of a God who is intimately and intricately involved in human affairs. And there is a mysterious sovereign hand, even in the darker experiences of human life, and we simply cannot fathom it. And so we don't understand God's dealings with us in those difficult passages. But what we must understand as best we can is this, not only that he is in it, but that also most of our life is not in the dark side of life. Most people are not born blind. Most people are not born with these terrible deficiencies. Most people are not even affected by war. Indeed, sometimes war can be a great boost to the economy. 65 million people were killed in the Second World War. Over another 100 million people were dispossessed and injured. But in the total population of the world, of several billion, that is only a tiny fraction. Most people in the world were not even involved in these great things that we call the terrible casualties and so on. Most people knew nothing of that. It didn't affect them. And so we've got to understand the danger of emphasizing no good God would allow these terrible calamities to happen, and emphasize these things so much that we forget the good things that God has done and the good things that God is doing. Sir David Attenborough, for example, when he's asked the question, does he see any evidence of divine intelligence in the creation? He says, yes. He says, they do look. The flowers and the plants and all the other animal life, the organic life. He says, yes, there is some kind of organizational that would seem to indicate, but he says, I can't believe in a good God. And he gives examples. And he gives examples, of course, of predatory animals, on the earth, in the air and on the sea. He gives examples of those poisonous plants that capture insects and even birds and entrap them and then digest them and so on. He said that I find it very difficult that a good God would allow or create such things for such purposes. But yet he has to admit that most plants aren't like that. Most animals are not eaten by other animals, as a matter of fact. Most animals that exist, in fact, are not predators in that sense. And all I'm saying is that the psalmist is, he has a view of God in which he recognizes the goodness of God. And we simply have to come to terms with that. God is good to us. He is good to you. You and I, what are we complaining about? What have we got in our lives that we would point the finger and accuse God of an injustice? Is he obligated to maintain us in life? The breath of our nostrils is in his hand. Our days are written in his book. And sometimes we speak about God as though he were under an obligation. Woe betide him if he allows any misfortune or something that we particularly do not care to introduce into our lives. Woe betide him. The psalmist doesn't think like that because he has the biblically balanced view of what the great God of Israel is like. And he recognizes that this God is a God who hears and answers his prayers, who helps him when he needs to be helped, who is indeed a comforting God who wipes away his tears. And the psalmist loves him because this God, he says, heard my voice and he heard my cry and my supplication. What has God given to you today, do you think? If there is a God, if there is no God, let us put the case. If there is no God, then by all means, let us enter the life of skepticism. Let us take our chances. Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let us do the best we can with our little life. Let us make the best of it. If indeed there is no God, there is no sin, there is no judgment, no heaven to gain, no hell to fear. There is nothing but getting on with life, taking one day at a time, as the worldly men and women seem to think, make the best of it that you can, have a good time, and make the best of it. But if, just for the sake of the argument, supposing just for the case there is a God, and supposing the Bible actually is revealing this God to us, supposing this book is actually this God who is there, and he is not silent, and he is actually speaking to us in every generation, if we care to listen, if we care to read, then he will tell us about himself. If, in fact, there is such a God, what has he given to you today? Well, he has given to us life and breath and all things. He has given to us a brain to think with, hands and feet and eyes to function with. He has given us a marvelous tent, our body, to dwell in, to feel the enjoyments of being alive. He has given to us the liberties to come and to go as we please. He has given to us the comforts of our home and our hearth and our family and our friend. He has given to us his word that we might read it any time we care, to read it day or night, morning or evening. He has given to us God's people with whom we can identify, those who will be our fellow pilgrims through life, and with whom we can discuss the things of God because nobody else we can discuss them with. To the same way, we could spend the rest of this service simply itemizing all the things that God has given to us, because the scripture makes it clear that there is nothing that we have that is not our own, that is our own. The spare money that we have in the bank, that is a gift of God. He gives riches to some and withholds it to others. The scripture tells us that. He gives us the desire of our heart. If we make wise choices, if we have wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord, he will honor that wisdom. And he will give us a life that indeed, in a measure, benefits from the fruit of these wise decisions that he has enabled us to make and that he blesses when we make them. We could multiply example after example after example. In other words, we have a picture not only of a God who is in heaven doing as he pleases, but who delights to do good things. His pleasure is not in afflicting men. He does not, as it were, lightly afflict the children of men, the scripture says. He doesn't enjoy doing it. He is not malicious. He is kind. He is patient. He is long-suffering. When we sin, he is willing to forgive us. When we are down, he is willing to lift us up. When we disobey, he is willing to speak to us and to go searching, as it were, on the mountains after the lost sheep. He is a God who gives to us more things than we could ever begin even to imagine. Now, do we believe that or do we not tonight? Or is our faith in the message of the Bible, is it a rather limited, truncated thing in the sense that it has to do with spiritual issues, heavenly things, heaven and hell, Christ, salvation, all of that, the gospel, that's where our faith focuses and centers and indeed sometimes tragically finishes. When we come into the Old Testament or into the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. He is not far from every single one of us. He is easily to be found. He gives to us harvests. And he gives to us rich, good things in order that we might seek after him and find him, because he is not difficult to find. To know God is not a difficult thing. To know him, as A.W. Tozer puts it, to know God is as simple a thing as the sun shining on the grass in our lawn. The barrier is not that God is reluctant. The barrier is our blindness, our innate enmity and hatred to him because we love sin and the pleasures of it. And this God becomes an intrusion and an embarrassment to live like this. To walk with God is an almost impossible thing. It's totally impossible for the sinners of the world. It is almost too difficult for saints. Enoch must have been a most extraordinary character to walk with God like that, in a manner that God every day was pleased with him. But you and I, we day by day, we get up in the morning and we exist and we can move and we can think, we can see, we can hear, we can feel. There's food in the cupboard, there's food on the table, there's clothes on our back. And from the Bible's point of view, God has made all that possible for us. Now, that may not be a very common perception. It may not even be a very popular perception. It may be smack too much of crass, primitive supernaturalism, even almost superstition. But it does happen to be the emphasis of the Bible for all that. God gave the victories to Israel. You can imagine the soldiers in the armies of Israel doing their best for their king and for the country, you might say, fighting valiantly, often being injured, often being killed and slain, and then the victory. And yet the psalmist would make it very clear, it's not my right hand, it's not my arm, it's not my strong, it's the Lord who gave the victory. Do we believe that kind of thing? Do we believe that? I think that what we need in the church today, quite apart from the world, forget the world for the moment, the problem in our day is not the world, it's the church. The world today is no different to what the world has ever been. It's always been Babylon. It's the church, the problem with the church. That's the big problem. And if only we had a good dose of this innate, imminent supernaturalism as a present living reality in the way that this psalm and indeed other psalms are emphasizing, then we may well be more willing to respond. Because God not only gives us things, he actually desires that we respond in a particular kind of way to the way that he gives us so many good things, richly to enjoy. There are difficulties, but the difficulties are not on God's side. God has got no problem with having a hand in the evils of the world. That to him is not an issue. He does it, and he knows why he does it. The gray area and the dark area is not with God, it's with us. It is our understanding. My thoughts are not like yours. I don't think like you. And you don't think like me, he tells us in Isaiah chapter 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways. They are so much higher that they're totally different. And it's this perspective that the psalmist has when he is recognizing the Lord has given to him benefits and the Lord has given to him blessings. And there's a certain contentment in the way that the psalmist speaks. He is speaking out of spiritual experiences, but he is not speaking about having the riches of this world. He is not speaking as one who is a mighty ruler with his word law in a locality. There's no mention here that the psalmist wishes to have a high place in society. There's no emphasis that he's rich, a rich man with the world's good. He is simply a man who is content with the benefits that God is pleased out of his pure goodness and grace to him. He is content simply to have the benefits. And in receiving the benefits, he is willing to take the crumbs, like the Syrophoenician woman, willing to take the crumbs that fall from the master's table. If God's benefits to me today are crumbs, then so be it. Let there be crumbs. Crumbs are better than nothing. Give us this day our daily bread. Sometimes that prayer can't be said by some people because their eyes are not on daily bread. Their eyes are on the cream cakes and all the largesse of a loaded, groaning table of good things. And bread to them would be dirt. To offer them bread would be to, as it were, insult their sensitivities and their acquired gourmet tastes. Give us this day our daily bread. The Apostle Paul was the same. He says, let us be content with such things as we have, with clothing and with raiment. Let us be content with that because God has also said, my presence will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will surround you, as it is in the book of Deuteronomy. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Do we believe in that kind of immanent God? You see, as long as God is the transcendent one, as long as God is up there, out there somewhere, up there in heaven, that's where he is. We have to look up to him because he's not here. Then we can keep him at a distance. We can believe in his great mercy and his great salvation. But we don't trust him for daily bread and for the guidance of the daily affairs of our life. Because we imagine so often he's not really concerned about these nitty-gritty little details of our living. And the scripture says, no, it's not like that at all. He is interested whether sparrows fall to the ground or not. He's interested in the number of hairs. He counts the hairs upon our head. All of that is an indication of the minute interest. We're not living in a mechanistic world. We do believe in free will. We do believe that we are given liberties and choices day by day. But nonetheless, God's interest is in the small, in the microcosmic world as well as in the macrocosmic world. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and then amongst the inhabitants of the earth with all the little bits and pieces that go to make all of that up. That's the picture. And the psalmist says that whatever he receives, it is regarded by him with a sense of gratitude and a sense of humility because he sees it all not as his right, but he sees it as a benefit, as a blessing, as a gift, because the psalmist knows that he could have indeed been held forever and forever, time without end, in the sorrows of death and the pains of hell forever. He knows, as every true God-fearing and God-believing soul does know, that we all have been delivered by the skin of our teeth from so great a death. We all have had a close run thing, you might say. The pains of hell, the sorrows of death, the pains of hell got hold of me. That means the grave, but it can mean also the end of the hopelessness of a lost eternity. The psalmist has been delivered from that. Do you believe, if you're a Christian tonight, do you believe that you have been delivered from the awfulness of the ultimate death, which is the wages of sin, where it is indeed not death to die, and yet it is death indeed to live forever with the wages of sin piled upon us, and we have brought it all upon ourselves? That's the picture. And so the psalmist is recognizing that he has been delivered. He had sinned, and he had been delivered. And the Lord was not obligated. Out of his goodness, God gave to us his Son. God gave to us everything that can be spoken of in terms of generosity. And it is not our place to inquire into those mysterious, afflicted lives. It is our place to help and to heal as best we can, to sympathize with the downtrodden, to listen to the sighs and the cries of the world, to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. All of that is our part. But the scripture will not allow us the luxury of questioning the wisdom or the goodness of the God of the Bible. That is a non-negotiable issue. And that, as far as the Lord is concerned, is an area that he keeps to himself. He knows what he does. And he knows that what he does, ultimately, is the best and the wisest thing to do in the circumstances of the time and of the place. And if that is what he says, then that is where we must leave the issue. But let us not focus on those things that we don't understand. It's not the areas of the Bible that we don't understand that we're to take to heart. It is the areas of the Bible that we do understand that we're to take to heart. And we are to take to heart the clear, consistent, over-emphatic message. God is good. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am long-suffering, says the Lord. He tells us that. Paul says that. Do we tempt and do we try the long-suffering of God? Do we not know that his long-suffering, the way that he puts up with this world of ours, is because he desires to lead us to repentance? The scripture says that God could in a moment break out. What does the Lord see tonight when he looks out upon the world? Looking at the world is a very interesting thing. We happen to be, as far as I know, the first generation or so in our time when we can go out into outer space and turn cameras back and actually look at our little rocky planet. And it doesn't look so very big. We're sitting there, a little ball in the darkness and the vastness of space. And we can see it from satellite photographs. You can see the outline of the continents. You can see the habitations. We have turned darkness into night. You can see where there are densities of population because it's all lit up bright. Looking out of the window of a jumbo jet, you can see it. And from the satellites, you can see our little world. That's us. That's us. If you and I were up in a spaceship tonight, we could look down at Sydney, Australia, because it would be a sprawling ball of light, almost like a spider's web going out into the suburbs, and we're right in the middle of it. And God says that he's been looking at the earth. The Lord looks down from heaven, so to speak, metaphorically speaking. And he's beholding the children of men, not just seeing the lights of the cities, but the darkened hearts. And he's looking for someone who does righteousness. And he can't find one. There's none. And generations come and generations go. And he's looking for someone. Is there anyone among all those little creatures called humans? Is there anyone who does good? And the answer is no. There's not even one. They're all together become filthy. All together out of the way. Speaking their tongues full of poison, full of criticism, full of lies and filthy language. And there's not one. They've all gone astray. And yet the Lord puts up with it. Generation after generation. Why so? Why does he put up with it all? If you and I were in charge of this world, I tell you, I would have finished this world long ago. I would have been wrong to do so, but I'm unkind, I'm cruel, I've got a hard heart. I'm not patient like the Lord. I'm vindictive. And I would bring all my friends and family into the kingdom. I'd keep everybody else out. But the Lord's not like that. He puts up with us. He's long-suffering. He's slow to wrath. He's rich in mercy because he has no delight in the death of any man. And he longs and he speaks, holding out his hand all day long, holding out his hand to a wicked and a recalcitrant, a hard-hearted and a rebellious nation and a rebellious world. That's the picture that the psalmist has. That's what God gives to him. He gives him time to repent. He gives him an earring, a hearing when he calls upon him. He gives him bread to eat, clothes to wear, breath to breathe. He gives him days. He gives him salvation. He gives him a new heart to love the Lord. We could go on and on and on and on. God gives us all good things. Now the question is this. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening, and I want to be more brief in the second part of the sermon. How then does the psalmist say, well, I'm going to respond to all of this? And it tells us very exactly how he makes up his mind on it. And there are a number of issues that he raises. What shall I render unto the Lord? What shall I render? And he tells us, first of all, he says, I'm going to accept the salvation. I'm going to take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Because if there is anything that is supremely vital in the Lord's dealings with us as a fallen race of creatures, it is the issue of salvation. And what God is concerned with is that he is giving us time to be saved. He is giving us days to call upon him. Because the door is going to shut one day. The door of salvation tonight is open. And the gospel message is that God has never said to any one of us, or as far as I know, to any one that we know, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. That's not what he says. He says many things to us. He tells us he's angry with us. He tells us to put our house in order. He tells us to repent. He tells us to believe. He tells us to love one another. He tells us to keep his day. He tells us a whole multitude of things. But above all, the one thing that he tells us that undergirds it all is, come to me, all the ends of the earth. You come to me. And he tells us a promise. He tells us that he will never cast us out. When we come to him, we will be more than welcome. Because he has provided a salvation. It is not something that we give or we earn like the other good things. Salvation is the greatest gift of all. But like all the other gifts, it's not something that we do. It's a benefit. It's a blessing. He provides our breath and our life. He provides our salvation. He pays the price of it. He plans it. He executes it. He applies it to us through the preaching of the word and the means of grace through his word. The word of the Lord converts the soul. We were reading in Psalm number 19. That's why we read there. The heavens declare his glory and leaves us without excuse. But it is the word of the Lord that speaks to us, not of his glory only, but of his grace and his mercy. It is the word of the Lord that converts the soul and makes wise the simple. Not seeing the star in it and the moon and the stars in the heavenly places. They bemuse us or confuse us sometimes because we think wrongly about them. But the word comes to us plain and simple. And the psalmist says, I'm going to take this cup of salvation. It's full of good things, like sweet wine or sweet something, full of mercy, full of all the promises of God, full of all these rich promises where he says, I will never leave you. I'm going to take all that to my own heart. And I'm going to live day by day enjoying this cup of salvation, which never runs dry. As Isaiah reminds us, you remember, to drink deep of the wells of salvation. And Jesus speaks of that, this spiritual reality, which will be like a well of water, which never grows stagnant because it's always new, old but ever new, the salvation of God. In the Bible, the word salvation is a word that is associated with healing. It's a word that is associated with putting right, putting in a proper place. One of the words that is used is the word of repairing a broken bone, for example, or mending a net, putting something that's out of joint, putting it back in its proper place. The potter repairs the broken clay. The idea of salvation in the Bible is the idea of putting back what has been destroyed or in some way impaired or marred, and God repairs it and brings it back. Healing, healthfulness. Indeed, that's one of the original meanings of the word soter in the Greek language. Healthfulness, it's a medical term. It means to be restored. Is that not a wonderful thing? You and I, we value medical people and dental people and people of all different kinds when we get the aches and the pains and something goes wrong. And how we value their skill and their ability to help us in these times, which probably are our deepest needs. Because you lose your health and there's a sense in which you lose everything in a sense. And what God is saying is that we've already lost our health. But he has provided a great healing. The healing of the nations. The healing of individuals. And the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation. And that means, of course, I will believe what he says about it. I will receive it by faith. I won't walk passing it by. I will grasp the opportunity. Like the man in the gospel, Jesus of Nazareth, was passing by. Today the door of salvation is open. And we are to respond to God, because the one thing above all that he wants us to do is to believe in his Son and to love one another. And no matter what else we do for him or try to do for him, it is as nothing in comparison to believing in his Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my Son. Hear him, says the heavenly voice. And that is the cup of salvation. And it is accompanied with all the cost and all the pain, where God endures for us, Jesus enduring for us the cross, God speaking to his people. Not only does he speak to Old Testament Israel as their deliverer, as their husband, as the good shepherd, but also as their savior, who with a great outstretched hand did wonderful things for Israel. It was his arm that bore the brunt and bore the cost of Israel's salvation, always of the Lord. And that's what he requires of us. What does he require? He requires of you and me tonight that you and I be saved. That's what he requires of us. He requires that we be saved and that we enter into the kingdom. The door is open towards us. And the invitation goes out to us. All things are now ready. Come to the feast. That's the first thing that the psalmist says. The second thing he says is, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. The scholars tell us that this vow can mean vows, but apparently some of the translators would translate, I will pay my debts. And there's a sense in which we needn't divide up the idea of vows as debts. Because the moment that we make a vow, we are, as it were, voluntarily entering into a kind of a
a promissory note whereby we are undertaking a debt to do what we have said that we will do. So the psalmist is not just saying, well, I'll take the cup of salvation. He says, I'm going to make sure that I take the cup of salvation. I've said I would, well, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it in the presence of God's people. And what he means is, I'm going to join God's people. And I'm going to tell them that I believe in the same God that they do. That I want to be their friend and no longer their enemy, so to speak. I want to be their companion. I want them to encourage me. And I want to encourage them by joining them. We should be encouraging one another. We should be paying our vows one to the other. A great deal of my life, actually, if I may be so bold as to say, is spent in trying to encourage Christians. I try to do that from this pulpit. The word of God is meant to be a word of comfort, consolation. It's a sharp, two-edged sword, to be sure. But the last thing we want to do is to be a discouragement. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And even in death, there's going to be a certain benefit and a blessing. He tells us that he's going to be God's servant. Verse 16, I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's going to live a life of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then he reminds us again. He repeats it. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, he will attend the places of worship. And in so doing, he will be paying his vows and doing his dues by God's people as well as by the Lord himself. He'll be an encouragement to God's people when they gather in the house of the Lord. Not by continual absenteeism, as is the wont of some. But also there's something else. He tells us at verse number 9, because thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from... I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will walk with my head high. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 40, I cried to the Lord. He heard me. He delivered my feet. You remember from the miry pit. He put me on a solid rock. He put me on a straight path. He put a new song in my mouth. Many shall see it and believe in the Lord. The psalmist was saying, I have been delivered. I will not only walk in a new way of life, I will sing about it in such a manner that people will listen and know and then, God willing, turn to the Lord. That's the picture. But also he says this in verse 10. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. In my hasty moments, I said all men are liars, but that was in a bad moment. He wasn't always saying that. It was a time of affliction. But this verse number 10 here of this psalm is actually taken up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you may remember. Where Paul says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. What is the psalmist saying here? He is saying, I'm not going to keep my experiences secret. I'm going to witness. I'm not only going to worship and walk before the Lord. I'm going to walk before the people of the world and the people in the church. And I'm going to speak about it. I am going to be a witness for the Lord. How much witnessing do you do? How much witnessing do I do? Do you ever speak to anybody about Christ? Some of you do. Some of you, I suspect, do not do very much of it. The psalmist says, this is the way that I'm going to respond. God has been good to me. He deserves something from me. And part of what he deserves is not only that I join his people and go to church and live in a manner that is obviously religious. I'm going to spread abroad the good news. He's actually going to write a psalm about it. Witnessing for Christ is not an option. It's an obligation. The idea that it is the ministers, the elders, and the missionaries, and people who are so inclined, they're the ones who do all the talking for. Where did Christian people ever get such a delusion? We are his spokesmen. And I'm not saying that we're to be rubbing people up against a wall and holding them and ramming religion down the throat. Are you saved, brother? I'm not suggesting anything like that. But as we have opportunities, do we take opportunities to introduce the gospel in a tactful way sometimes, in a forthright way perhaps at other times, deliberately opening up the conversation in such a way that Christ and the gospel and Christianity and God are introduced? Sometimes people will swerve away from it. Sometimes they will not. Sometimes they're rather interested in what we have to say. Always be ready to give an answer to those who will inquire. People do ask questions. I was talking to somebody just not so very long ago, and it was evident from what the man was saying, from his contacts, that people are quite interested in discussing the things of the Lord. Religion is a very interesting topic, and we naturally gravitate towards it. So here the psalmist is saying, "What shall I render unto the Lord? He has given me so many benefits. I will take his salvation. I will pay all my vows and all my debts. I will do what I've said. I will worship and I will speak because I have the spirit of faith. Therefore I have spoken." I will speak. That's what Paul says, because he's quoting the psalmist here with robust and hearty approval. "According, we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, therefore have I spoken." And if we don't speak, it may be just the case that we don't believe. It may be that we don't speak because we have nothing to speak about. The psalmist is giving his testimony. And if we don't speak, it may be because we have no testimony to give. That's the solemn possibility. We have nothing to say because we have nothing to say. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" The first Christian sermon was based upon this text, but by no means will it be the last sermon, as far as I know. And God willing, this, I hope, will not be my last sermon either, because there's a lot more in the scripture that really need to be given a hearing. But may God bless these few thoughts. Above all things, God desires of you and me tonight to take the cup of the great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? How shall we escape if we simply ignore it? There is a great salvation provided at so great a price, and above all things, God gives it to us. And if we will have it, we can have it. And if we will have him, he certainly will have us. That's the great message of the Bible and the message of the God of the Bible. But I better stop.